firstborn enrolled in heaven. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we've already studied that. And then we've studied about local churches, that each local church in the Scripture is a full church of Jesus Christ. And really, the church does not go beyond, the organized church on earth does not go beyond that local body. There may be an association and fellowship of churches, or even meetings to discuss doctrine in which they are voluntarily connected. But we are different from the Presbyterian system of authority from the top of the synod down through the presbytery to the local churches. Rather, we believe that each local church is a full church of Christ, and any association is a voluntary association, which is good to do for fellowship and for cooperation and missions and things of that nature. And there was an association of churches in the first century in the New Testament, but not that authoritative association that we see in Presbyterian and Episcopalian systems, which have bishops and archbishops and so forth over the local churches. And then we've come now to the issue that each local church has all the authority and power it needs to build a church of Jesus Christ with Him as the head and that local church as His body. And these churches are by no means perfect. They are possibly full of great error. And we saw the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were still churches, but they had some tremendous problems in them. They had a lot of sin. They had warnings from Jesus Christ that if they did not deal with their sin and repent, He would remove the lampstand. That is, He would withdraw His headship over that church and leave them alone, and that He would no longer consider them a church of Christ. And that's possible for a church to degenerate so far and to refuse to repent of sin till it no longer becomes a church of Christ, even if it's got the name on the sign out front. And we saw that there are some marks of the church in the New Testament and in church history among the Reformers and Baptist history. The preaching of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, a belief in the Word of God, and a teaching of the Word of God is a mark of the church. The faithful administration of the sacraments or the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, faithfully administered and guarded to retain their meaning and who should be baptized and who should take the Lord's Supper. And the third mark is church discipline, that there is discipline and order in that church, especially in regard to clear sin and scandalous sin that brings dishonor to the name of Christ in the surrounding community and is clearly substantiated by the commandments of God. And those three marks in church history on the Reformation and in Baptist history are considered things that must be there to be called a church. That's the minimum things. There are other things. Maurice? Those are the marks of how a church functions, but I don't believe Baptists have ever said, now there may be some offshoots of Baptists, but I don't believe historically Baptists have ever said that the church is the body of the regenerate. And even in our confession, it says, if you look up in paragraph chapter 2, it has always been among Baptists, in Baptist theology, that the church is the body of professing believers, that it's a confessional body that hopes to be all regenerate. But they've always understood that only God knows the heart fully And one may confess Christ and be unregenerate, so it has established a confessor's church, a profession of faith in Christ, a good confession, as the foundation for membership, trying to make the church as regenerate as possible, as opposed to the infant baptizing churches, which baptize and admit as members everyone who is infant baptized, whether they have any confession or any kind of regenerate belief or not. In paragraph 2, it says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now, it is assumed that those who make profession of faith in Christ are more likely to be regenerate than any baby that's baptized. And Baptists have always fought for trying to have as a serious look at the Church of Christ and say it needs to be made up of regenerate believers. But as far as the foundation of the church, it's always been on a profession of faith as a good evidence of regeneration. And that's a misunderstanding among many Baptists today and in church history. That Baptists, in fact, the Presbyterians use this as an argument against us, where we say we believe in a regenerate church membership. And they say, well, it's impossible to have a completely regenerate church membership because there's possibility of false converts. You really do not know the heart of another person as infallibly as God does. And some Baptists have argued, well, we're supposed to have a regenerate church membership. And the Presbyterians have said, well, you really can't. And so they can't deal with the argument of Presbyterian church membership because they have a false understanding of what Baptist doctrine is. Baptist doctrine has always been a confessing faith as is the foundation of church membership, because it is confessors who most likely are born again. And it is our attempt to have a regenerate church membership, and if someone sins and is unrepentant and scandalous in their life, it is the duty of the church in Matthew 18 to call them to repent. If they don't repent, bring it to the church. If they don't repent and listen to the church, then they are to be removed or treated as Gentiles and tax gatherers, that is, unbelievers. And even in that doctrine of excommunication, the reformers have all said, well, it may be that that person is still regenerate and in rebellion and sin, but they're not acting like it. And so they are removed to teach them to repent. But it doesn't mean that they've lost, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily unsaved. We cannot judge the regenerate heart or the unregenerate heart in the way that God does. We can only go by the fruits. And we have to be real careful about that, because Christians still have remaining sin. So getting back to all this stuff, we believe in a regenerate church membership, that the Church of Jesus Christ should be those who are born again believers as far as we can possibly tell. But we're all telling by the profession of faith and by fruit in the life. And we have to understand that in doctrine, Baptists have always said this is a confessor's church. And those who don't understand the background sometimes get into trouble and say, well, we believe in a regenerate church membership. Well, we do, but that's not how we build the church. We build it on a confession of faith. Let's look now at paragraph 8. We're in church government. And let me say, as I read this paragraph, that this is the same kind of summary that is in the articles, the abstract of principles of Southern Seminary. The original articles taught a two-office system in the church, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. And so this paragraph is teaching that the local church of professing believers is organized by Jesus Christ into officers and members. And those officers, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll go over there quickly with me, those officers in verse 8 are gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And verse 11 continues that thought after a parenthesis. And he gave, that is a gift, some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So these leaders that establish the church and govern the church are considered gifts of Jesus to the church, even though they are recognized, as we saw in Acts 6, where the deacons were set apart by the church. The apostles laid their hands on them and put them in charge of the ministry. So it's kind of a twofold thing. On the one hand, the men that God gives as elders and deacons to the church are gifts of Christ to the church. He's the one that saves them. He's the one that sanctifies them and gives them a godly character. He's the one that gives them ministerial gifts. Those are all works of Jesus Christ to those men. And those men in a congregation that do have that character and do have those gifts are to be recognized by the congregation as men who are qualified to serve in those offices of elder and deacon. And so the congregation votes on these men, but it is more a recognition of what Christ has done rather than voting on them as their representatives or something. So that the men are looked upon as employees of the congregation. See, I'm not your employee, and the deacons aren't either. We are servants of Christ to you that you have recognized by your raising the hand that Jesus has given us to serve you. And as a result, there is both a recognition by the congregation and a final discipline by the congregation if we get out of line through church discipline. But in the meantime, there is to be a recognition of these men as Christ's gifts to the church with responsibility and authority to carry out their duties. And as long as they do that, the congregation is to follow their leadership. But also, when they get out of line and become sinful or negligent in their duties, the congregation has the right and responsibility under final church discipline to correct their leaders and even to remove them from office, and if they're scandalous, to excommunicate them from the church. So there's a balance here in how this authority and recognition process works in the New Testament. And some people go to extremes. Some take the recognition of the local church to be that the local body has all authority, and every time the pastor or deacon wants to do something or lead the church has got to have a business meeting on Wednesday night and vote on everything. And I mean everything. When we went to North Pompano Baptist Church back in the late 70s with Ernie Reisinger, that church voted on everything. And some of y'all might need to know Ernie. He used to be the president of a major construction firm in New Jersey, and they didn't vote on everything in his his deal. But it was frustrating because everything we did, whether Sunday school literature or Sunday school teachers or anything, and it finally came down to a point where the congregation had to vote on what color to paint Fellowship Hall. And that's when Ernie said, this is a decision of the elders and deacons in cooperation with some others in the church that are gifted in this area, and we're not voting on that one. And what my point is, some take the extreme of recognition and think the congregation must vote on everything. And that's unbiblical, because we have passages in the New Testament, like Hebrews 13:17, that says to the congregation, obey your leaders and be subject to them as those who will give account to God for your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. There is a submission to the leaders that Christ has given. There is an authority in the pastors and elders and deacons that God has given for their functioning. On the other extreme today, there's such a renewal of interest in the eldership, which has been, we're going to talk about that in just a minute here, where in the New Testament there is such an emphasis on elders as those who are pastors of the flock and who have authority to rule the flock. Now you say rule, I don't like that word rule. Well, that's the word that God uses about the authority of the elders to govern the flock, rule. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 just a moment. In fact, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where Paul is beginning to set the stage to talk about the elders and deacons. And he says in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority, and that word is rule, over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, the word teach and rule here are the words that are constantly applied to the eldership in the New Testament. And what he's saying here is, I do not allow a woman in the church to exercise teaching and ruling over men. And that's in the New Testament, and it hasn't changed because our society has changed. In fact, Paul goes on to explain, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. This is a creation order that God has given that doesn't change because our society changes. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, he said, let the elders who rule well, and there's that word again, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard or labor at preaching and teaching. So ruling is a function of the elders. And there is an authority given to them. But some who are trying to restore the eldership to churches have moved from a total congregational democracy to an eldership government in which the congregation is no longer involved in any decision making in the church. There are some that have established the eldership in the church to the point that they have absolute authority almost over the lives of the members, and it's the elders who choose the other elders to join them, rather than appealing to the congregation to recognize those who are among them who have the gifts and character to rule and to teach them. And this absolute authority is one of the problems plaguing the restoration of Baptist theology in America today, where the elders take on such an absolute oversight and shepherding of the flock that they come into the homes of folks, and besides just talking about their spiritual condition and checking on them to make sure that they're walking in the Lord, they go, now tell me about other things. And there are many abuses that have occurred in the last 10 or 15 years in this system in America, where elders have even gone into the home and gotten into the finances, and I mean more than just problems, everybody in the church. And also, if there's a problem with a husband or wife, try to get the wife or the husband to testify against their spouse. And the next thing you know, there's problems in the church or in that marriage, and whether they can stay in the church. And if you don't submit to it, you're called disorderly. And then you have another disciplinary problem. So there's this absolutism on the eldership that not in every case are there abuses, but in many cases there are. And that's not what we're talking about either. We're talking about a both and. It is the congregation, as in here with the issue of deacons and also in 1 Timothy 3, that recognizes what men are qualified by their character and their gifts to teach, to be elders, who are qualified by their character and gifts to serve as deacons. And these men are recognized by the congregation in the lifting of the hand. And then they are set apart to office to carry on their functions and their responsibilities. But they are still responsible to God and to the congregation for how they carry them on. And so it says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So on the one hand, the congregation has to be real careful about accusations against their elders because they have a responsibility and an authority over the church that the ordinary member does not have. And yet it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, because sometimes it may be necessary to receive an accusation against an elder. If there are two or three witnesses that an elder has sinned or in some way is clearly demonstrating that he is failing in his work, there is an opportunity for the church to correct him. And it says in verse 20 about those elders, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. That's talking about elders. And he says in verse 21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality." And then he says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." The laying of hands is talking about the setting apart to the office. Don't do that too quickly on anybody, because once they're set apart in office and they mess up, you bear part responsibility with it because you set them apart. So the issue of elders and deacons has to have an understanding of church government. And Baptists today are frankly rediscovering the eldership, and because they have little history in how to do it, they've made a lot of mistakes about it, and they're still making a lot of mistakes about it. And when I came here, the pulpit committee asked me to consider the issue of eldership here in the church, and I said, I'm glad to do that, but I'm going to take a long time to do it, because Baptists don't understand the eldership. And I'm your pastor and I love you, but y'all don't understand it. There are very few people in this room that have ever been in a church that's had an eldership as we're talking about. And if you haven't been in one and seen one functioning properly, I promise you it's not something to fiddle around with. It works great when it works right, but when it works bad, you just wish you'd never been born. So I'm taking a long time to do this, but this is part of my introduction to you of the eldership in this class. It is a wonderful method that God has designed to care for his flock, but it has to be done biblically and with understanding, or it can lead to terrible wrongs and abuses. And I've been in both kinds of situations myself. So I'm not trying to scare anybody, but we're not going to rush into this. Everybody clear on that? You understand? Okay. All right, let's get into this just a minute now. Elders, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. And we've already seen last week in 1 Timothy 3 that the two offices are bishops or overseers and deacons. And in Philippians 1, Paul addresses to the church the saints at Philippi, together with or including the overseers and deacons. That's the ordinary offices of the church. And we saw last week that the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were the foundation of the church, Christ being the cornerstone, and then those guys died. And then the ordinary officers of the church became elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons. Now in Titus 1, Titus 1, verse 5, Paul wrote to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So Paul is writing to Titus and telling him to appoint elders really in every church, because there was only one church in the cities at that time. And he uses the plural, elders, plural. Now that can mean, grammatically, one elder in each city. But it most likely has reference to more than one elder in each city. So you have to be careful about trying to make Scripture fit your preconceived notion. Some people say that means if a church doesn't have a plurality of elders or more elders than one, then it's not a church. Well, that's, as I told you last week, ridiculous. That is not a biblical doctrine. The churches in Acts 14 were already churches when Paul went back through them and appointed elders in those churches. But there is a strong evidence in the New Testament that the churches normally had more than one elder. Now, in verse 5 it says, "Appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe or who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort, both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now, in verse 5 and 7, who is this person he's talking about called? What is this person called? Elder and overseer. What is this person called in verses 5 and 7? He's talking about the same person. Elder and overseer. And that's why we believe that the word elder and overseer are interchangeable words for the same office. The overseer has to do with a ruling function. The elder has to do with wisdom and maturity. And the word pastor has to do with shepherd. And teacher describes his function, to teach the word of God. All of these are words describing the same office. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. The word bishop is the word overseer. That's what that word is, episkopos. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. Now y'all bear with me, and I'm going to try to pull this some of this together here in a minute. 1 Peter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." So he's talking to elders. "As your fellow elder," here Peter the apostle calls himself an elder, "and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted in your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now Peter's exhorting the churches throughout the Roman Empire. He wrote this letter to more than one. It was to the Christians that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But he says that the job of the elders is to shepherd the flock. And that word shepherd, is the word for pastor, poimen. Pastor the church of God. And this same illustration is used in Acts chapter 20, if you'll look there. When Paul was leaving Ephesus, it says in verse 17 that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And then he says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops, to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So these words, pastor, elder, and overseer, are used interchangeably in the New Testament to describe various functions. And the function or the gift of teaching is used in all of them. In Ephesians 4, he's the pastor teacher to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In 1 Timothy 3, he's the overseer who is apt to teach. In 1 Peter 5, he is the elder who's responsible to teach. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, he's the elder who is to labor in ruling and preaching and teaching. So all of these words are connected in different ways in the New Testament for what the Reformers and Baptists have understood to be the office of elder, or the office of pastor, or the office of overseer, whichever word you want to select to do it. As distinguished from the office of deacons. And the difference between the two offices, as we saw last week, comes back to this Acts 6 division of labor, where the apostles were doing everything. They were teaching the word of God and praying, and they were serving the tables for the widows. And remember that Peter called himself an elder as well. And then they said, this is too much, we can't do it. It is not good for us to neglect the word of God in prayer to attend tables. So they divided the labor. The congregation elected 7 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit to serve the tables. And we call them deacons now, as the New Testament develops. And the apostles continued their function of the word of God and prayer, which is exactly the kind of duties that are given in the New Testament for the pastor or overseer or elder. So we believe that there are two main offices in the normal local church that Christ has given gifts to the church, these men, to serve his people and shepherd them and care for them. And it is the church's responsibility to look at the men among them and to recognize and see who among them are men qualified for these offices, set them apart for it, and then follow their leadership as Jesus Christ has given them to lead the church. And since we're all sinners, things can go wrong. But we also have to trust Christ's headship over each church as far as we can. Now, I want to jump ahead to something. In church history, there have been, how you divide these offices, there have been 3 basic systems as far as Presbyterian and Baptist go. And that's where our background comes from. And so we're not talking about bishops in Episcopalianism. We're not talking about the presbytery and the synod here. We're talking about local church government. That's what we're talking about. In church history, especially among Baptists, there have been those who hold to a 3-office system and those who hold to a 2-office system. The 3-office system is something that is usually like this: a pastor who is considered the teacher of the church, ruling elders who are more or less considered assistants to the pastor, and then the deacons, who are responsible to the ruling elders and pastor in their ministry. And a lot of Baptist churches in history have followed this three-office system. And when you, if you were to get the, you know, the Philadelphia Association and the Charleston Association were the two first Baptist associations in America. They used our confession, the 1689 Confession. But in 1742, I think, Benjamin Griffith wrote a tract for the Philadelphia Association. And it was a book of church government, how do Baptist churches organize themselves. And in that tract, called A True and Orderly Treatise of a Gospel Church, he said, pastor, ruling elders, and deacons, he taught the three-office system. So we had a lot of churches in the Philadelphia Association in the Northeast and the Charleston Association in the Southeast follow this kind of government. And if you go back into the old documents of Baptist churches, including this church, you find that in the 1800s, most Baptist churches had elders of some kind. They had the pastor, and then they had elders, and then they had deacons. Now, a lot of those churches held to a two-office system, and today, churches largely hold to a two-office system. In Southern Baptist life and in independent Baptist life today, it's usually like this. There's a pastor, and he's kind of the head of everything. And then there are deacons. And then sometimes under the deacons and pastor are other ministers. And sometimes there's associate pastors to help out the pastor. But the basic design of this church government is to have a main pastor and then deacons. Now, there are other ways that this has worked its way out besides Southern Baptist and Independent Baptist life. Reformed Baptist also have a two-office system in which some of them look upon the pastors as being all elders. They're basically equal in every way. And deacons. And what I mean by that, they would look upon the supported teacher or pastor as having no more authority in the church and no more wisdom and no more responsibility than any other elder in the church. And so there's almost an equality of eldership. And the Brethren movement up in especially the Northeast and some in the Southeast basically don't have an individual who's called a pastor. They have only elders, and they kind of get together and decide who's going to speak, and they may all speak in the same service, and they all make all decisions in the church by a vote among the eldership without any one man being the leader. And they try to keep an equality there. And some people who are trying to establish eldership in Baptist churches have followed one of those two models I've just mentioned. And the problem with that model is it does not recognize a distinction among the elders in the New Testament. And for that reason, I hold to the two-office system of elders, plural, and deacons, usually plural. And in the office of elder, there are two kinds of elders. What may be called the pastor, teacher, and the ruling elder. When they meet together as a board of elders and they make a decision for the church, the vote is the decision. But in the daily functioning of the church, between the board meetings, it is recognized that the pastor teacher is supported financially by the church to spend his full time there. He's the one that's available. He's the one that has more training than the other elders and usually more experience. And he should be looked to for leadership among the elders. And I believe that. There has to be, for the person who has been voted on by the congregation to be supported financially to teach full time or be the major teacher of the church, there has to be a recognition that even though he is just an elder with the other elders, He also has a further recognition of the church the other elders do not have. And that's the two-office system. Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. I hope this is not boring to y'all, because you need to understand this. And I'm going to try to explain why you need to understand this in a little bit. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, or in word and teaching. Now, who is to be considered worthy of double honor in this passage? The ruling elders. The elders who rule well. Not just the ruling elders, but the well-ruling elders. And that word double honor there is usually understood to be referring to some kind of honor for their work and labor. They've done such a good job, and possibly usually including financial support. Because that word double honor has the idea of honorarium in it, financial support. So there are elders, and then there are elders who rule well who are to be considered worthy of double honor. And who else is mentioned in the passage? Well, okay, who are those people? What does those mean? Those elders who rule well, who do something else, who work hard at preaching and teaching, especially those ruling elders who rule well and are worthy of double honor, who labor at preaching and teaching. That is, those who are in the Word of God and who teach the Word of God and who have the gifts to teach the Word of God. And so in this passage, which is, I'm going to say, debated by many about the office of elder, I've studied it for 26 years and have tried to understand this passage, because it makes a difference in how you function in the local church. And I've come to understand it this way, that there is a board of elders generally in the church that governs the spiritual and ministerial life of the people of God, that serves them to teach the Word of God, to pray for them, and to pastor them. Among and all of those elders are elders who rule. But among the ruling elders are those elders that rule well, and especially those elders who labor in preaching and teaching. And if anyone is to be supported financially with double honor, not only the honor of the office, but financial support, it is to be that teaching elder, if you will, or preaching elder, and you can call him pastor just for convenience sake, who is supported financially to labor in the word and prayer. He is recognized as having further abilities and gifts beyond the ordinary elder. And for that reason, he needs to be looked to as one who rules well and one who teaches well. And while I do not believe that, while I believe in an eldership of men that function together and consider the care of the flock, and when they make decisions, they need to make it with unanimity, if not unanimously, they need to recognize that when God has set one of them or a man apart to serve full time, to teach and preach and pastor the flock of God, they need to listen to this man, because he's the one that has more spiritual contact with the flock. He's the one that is laboring in the word and doctrine. And to not recognize that he has had an additional recognition by the congregation to support him financially beyond the ordinary elder is a terrible mistake. And so, I believe in two offices, but among the elders, I believe in teaching elders and ruling elders. And if you want to know what that means is, right now, I'm a teaching elder. That's what you've done to recognize me. And we have deacons. but we don't have any ruling elders. And that's what we're talking about here, that in the future, the Lord willing, if the congregation sees this in the Scripture and agrees to change the Constitution, then we will go to some men who are godly in character, who manage their own households well, who are able to teach the Word of God. They don't have to be supreme teachers, but they're able to explain the Word of God to the people of God, and who have gifts of pastoring to some degree, who can be set apart to the office of ruling elder to be a fellow with your pastor in ministering to the flock of God as under shepherds of Jesus Christ, but only with the understanding that the pastor teacher, because of the congregational recognition, retains an extra amount of leadership in the church. Even the eldership is not a pure democracy, as some people try to teach it today. And those who have tried... No, I'm saying parity is biblical. But people misunderstand what parity is. Okay? Parity in church history is defined this way. Now, the plurality of elders means there's more than one elder in a local church. Okay? The parity of elders means that when they get together in their elders' meetings and discuss the future or the spiritual condition of the church or decisions that need to be made, they all have input and they basically vote on it. And the decision of the elders as a plurality leads the church, even though one elder or two elders may disagree with that final decision of the elders. But when you go beyond that and say every elder has a right to preach every service or any service or as much as he wants to, or he has a right to teach as much as he wants to, or he has a right to pastor as much as he wants to, then you're getting beyond parity into equality. I do not believe in equality among the elders. Well, together, yes. But not individually. Not individually. And let me give you an example, and then I'll try to close. I have worked with elders since 1972. And I've had some good experiences, and I've had some terrible experiences. And the terrible experiences have come when an elder, at least one or two elders, have refused to recognize the distinction that God has made between those who are ruling elders and those who labor in word and doctrine. And they have tried to take on authority outside of the meetings of the elders in the individual lives of the members.